remain standing as we read from the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 133, I'll read the entire psalm. It's just three verses. This is God's word. Please give careful attention to its reading. A Song of Ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now let's turn over to our New Testament reading, which is also our sermon text. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. Sermon title this morning, Unity and Diversity. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. Again, this is God's word. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May He add His blessing to it. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in His word. Heavenly Father, this is Your word. It is God-breathed, it is inspired, and therefore profitable. And we pray that Your Spirit would come and bless this word to us, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to receive, and then hands and feet to walk it out, to apply what we hear and learn here this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And so it's quite obvious this morning that I'd like to talk to you about the church. It's such an important topic, and a topic that has become increasingly confusing over the last few decades, maybe generations, and increasingly confusing in the last couple of years. With what's the future of the church? How important is the church? Do we even really need a church anymore? Do we need physical spaces, physical locations where we show up together? Everything's moving online, after all, into the metaverse, as it were. We could just move church online as well. We could just set up a church in the metaverse as well. What does Scripture say about that? That's where we always go. Many voices compete for our attention, but we need to go again and again to the Word of God. Again and again to the apostolic doctrine, and that's what we're going to do here this morning. But before we do that and look at the text of Ephesians 4, I just want to mention a couple of things that really might sound strange and foreign to us. One of our Reformed seminaries not too long ago had a conference in the last couple of years, and the conference was entitled "The Church, the Mother of God's Children." That was what the conference was called. The Church, the Mother of God's Children. John Calvin, one of the Protestant reformers, said that if you would have God as your father, you must have the church as your mother. He talked about the usefulness and indeed the necessity of knowing and being related to the church. He said we must be under the care and guidance of the church as long as we live. Let me say that again. One of our Protestant reformers, John Calvin, said, we must be under the care and guidance of the church as long as we live. Our secondary standards, the Westminster standards, talk about the fact that outside of the church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, how strange does that sound to our ears in our current context? When we hear so many people that would say, I'm no longer a Christian, or if I am a Christian, I no longer have any need for the church. You know, I kind of do my thing my way. We understand that, right, many people that went away from the church a couple of years ago when COVID happened, when it began, have not returned and will not return. I can do my Christianity online. I can do my Christianity on my own. But Scripture paints a very different picture. And Scripture is always ultimate for the Christian believer. It's always that which we submit ourselves to and live our lives in light of. And so this passage speaks loud and clear to us this morning. And I want us to walk away this morning understanding this. As Christians, we are not simply a collection of individuals, but we are a Christian community. We're not just a bunch of individuals that come into the building and have our private devotions together in this corporate space, but we're a community of believers that are devoted, Acts 2:42 makes the case, devoted to one another in this place. There's a togetherness as Christians that's of primary importance. And so here in this passage, we see the church in action. And we're going to think about three things this morning. And we're going to think about the context, first of all, in chapters 1 to 3. You know, the book of Ephesians, where are we coming from when we get into chapter 4? We're going to secondarily think of, in our second point, the unity that we see here in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4. And then the diversity in verses 7 to 16. Context, unity, and diversity. So the context in Ephesians 1 to 3, I just want to read a few things that we read in those first three chapters to kind of set us up for what we're going to do next. Chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians is Paul unfolding, listen, the eternal purposes of God that are being worked out in time and space in history. Paul is writing these glorious truths and realities in chapters 1 to 3 that should really cause us to just rejoice and respond. And really, there's no call to action in these first three chapters, really, other than to listen, to understand what's being said and to believe these glorious truths. And so let these truths wash over you. That God has blessed us with every blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. 1:3. That God has chosen us to be both holy and blameless in 1:4. 1:5 says that He's predestined us for adoption as His sons. 1:7 says that He's redeemed us and forgiven our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. 1:13 and 14 talk about the fact that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit to guarantee our inheritance. And then he prays that we would know God better, that we would know hope, that we would know power better and more. In 2:1-7, Paul teaches us how God has raised us from death to life and seated us in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. He's made us alive by his grace. And that's such an important reality. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins, and God made you alive. You didn't resuscitate yourself. You didn't make yourself alive. God made you alive if you're a Christian here today. God has made you alive by his grace and according to his mercy. And then he prepares and enables us to walk in good works that he prepared for us in advance, 2:10. He unites Old Testament people and the Gentiles, and he breaks down the barrier and makes one new man from the two. We read about that in 2:11-22. Now there's just a Christian. No matter what your past is, no matter where you came from, if you believe in Jesus, you're a Christian. No longer are we foreigners and strangers, but we're fellow citizens of the household of God, 2:19. We are the temple of God now. We don't go to a building in Jerusalem. We don't go to a building that's been built there with, you know, brick and mortar, whatever materials they may have used. We are the temple. We are the temple of God now, 2:21. We are fellow heirs, 3:6. We are partakers of gospel promises in Christ, 3:6. And therefore we have boldness. We have access with confidence through faith, 3:12. We are strengthened by the Holy Spirit, 3:16. We are indwelt by Christ himself, 3:17. We can grow in our understanding of God's love for us, 3:17. And our love for one another, 3:18. We are growing in Christ-likeness as God is conforming us to his image, 3:19. And there's power at work in your life, in my life, in our lives, that is more than we can know, exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. And we could spend years in those three chapters, but that's a flyover of the glorious things that God has done, is doing, and will do for the Christian church and for Christian believers. So now we move into unity. Okay? Because Paul uses this word in chapter 4, verse 1, and it's the word therefore, right? In light of all of these glorious realities of chapters 1 to 3, now he's going to call us to do some things. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, in light of chapters 1 to 3, he's going to call us to do some things. And I think it's important just to remind us, right, that the indicatives, here's the way we read our Bibles, the indicatives drive the imperatives. The indicatives are about what God has done, is doing, and will do. And then the imperatives are what we do in response. And the indicatives in Scripture, as we read the Bible, we always want to read it that way. God is the first mover. God is the one that saves us. God is the one that grants us repentance and faith. And we exercise those things and we go on to live our Christian lives always in light of those glorious realities. Never separated from. Never dividing those two. So important for us every day to remember these things. And you might say, this is kind of a technical thing. It's as practical as practical can be. It's as important as anything can be. Because ours is a response. You know, our Dutch friends talk about the three G's. Guilt, grace, gratitude, right? Guilt comes first. You're guilty before God, but God extends grace to you. And he saves you in and through the gospel. And then gratitude is the response that we have all of the days of our life. Not just saying, yay, God, but living a certain way. Being transformed in the entirety of our lives. And Paul says, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner that's worthy. But before we go there, couple words leapt off the page for me yesterday as I was going over this text, as I was looking at it. And it was these words: I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. You know, Paul could have simply just said, I, therefore, urge you to walk in a manner worthy. But he doesn't. He says, I am one who is imprisoned for my faith. Right? Paul was a guy that would go from town to town, traveling, planting churches, and he wouldn't look up on his phone, you know, what hotels are in town, right? He was looking to see what the jails were like in the upcoming cities, because that's where I'm going to end up. And what he's saying to us, and what he's reminding us of here, is that obeying the Lord, living a worthy life, doesn't happen. We don't do it because things will necessarily go our way when we do. You know, there's this notion around in various places today that says, if you just do the Christian thing, if you just go the Christian way, then, you know, life's going to be great. And that's not why we do what we do. We do what we do because God has saved us. We do what we do because God is the creator and we are creatures. We do what we do because we must. It's what we were created for. It's what we were redeemed for. And we may very well end up in prison someday for doing so. We may lose our lives. It was okay for Paul. He did. Because it wasn't always prisons. Eventually it was death. And so Paul says, I, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And I just think it's so important in a day where so many people are deconstructing their faith and so many people are walking away from Christianity and doing these different things. It's not some kind of game. It's not some kind of, you know, loosey-goosey thing that we're doing. Like, it's like, I'm going to try this for a while and then move on to something else. This is everything. This is the ultimate thing. This is the most important thing. Do you have faith in Christ? And if you have faith in Christ, are you then therefore walking it out by walking in a worthy manner, come what may? To walk is a metaphor for your manner of life, your lifestyle, your manner of daily living that encompasses everything you do. Your walk. To walk worthy is, worthiness speaks of something that's of equal weight. The scale is to be balanced, is the point. The response to this glorious salvation that we just read about in chapters 1 to 3 is to line up with the glory and the greatness. Our walk is to line up with the glory and the greatness of that great salvation. I've heard it said that some people have a $5 response to a $1 million gospel. We don't want that. We want to respond properly. Obviously, we're not earning our salvation. You know, God's not doing his part and we're doing our part. Ours is a response to God doing all. But there is a response that's necessary and required. Walk worthy. So I think it's worth saying before we move in and look at this more carefully, I was just thinking about this as well. We certainly come to the church Sunday after Sunday because we need to hear the gospel. We need to hear what God's done for us in Christ. We need to hear it. But we also need to be applying it throughout the week. Right? Monday through Saturday, we're seeking to apply it. And then we get that fresh fill up Sunday. We hear it again and we're encouraged and we're blessed by the preached word and through the worship service. But Monday through Saturday, we're seeking to apply its implications and its gospel realities to every area and every facet of our life. But the fact of the matter is, and I just think this is really important in our day, and I think it's true more now than ever, there is a message, there is a narrative that is shaping our lives daily. From the minute we wake up in the morning until the minute we go to bed at night, there is a story that we're believing. There is a narrative that we're buying into that is the grand narrative in our lives. And the question I have is, which one are you buying into? Which one are you a part of? You can't simply say, you know, I do Christianity for these few hours during the week, and that's enough. Like, this story, this meta-narrative, this reality needs to drive everything else in our lives. Because you're either being conformed to the world, or you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul said it way back then. How much more is it true today with the technology that we have and the advertising that we have and all the things that are seeking to get their claws into us every moment of every day? From the minute we pick up our phone, there's a message that you're being taught. There's a storyline that's being drilled into you that is not this storyline. It's not from God. It's opposed to God. It's anti-God, anti-gospel. And we need this to be the main thing. You can't take just a couple of hours of this and then 6 days and 22 hours of that and think that you're going to make advancement in your Christian faith. It doesn't work that way. What are the influences? How much time? What are we believing and buying into? And so Paul says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then he begins and gives us some characteristics in verse 2, and he starts with our character. What does a worthy walk look like? It looks like humility and gentleness. It looks like patience and bearing with one another in love. And he begins with humility, right? St. Augustine, or St. Augustine, however you pronounce that, said that the first thing, the second thing, and the third thing about religion is humility. It's about humility. Humility being the opposite of pride, refusing to insist upon our own rights. It's thinking about others and putting the needs of others in front of our own. Not insisting on my way, not do everything the way I want, but thinking about others. Gentleness is the opposite of being rough and prickly. It's about being approachable and easy to be around, easy to hang out with. Patience or long-suffering means that we're not short-tempered, but we allow time and space for others in our church to grow, to change, to repent, to believe different things that we believe. But we're patient with them. And bearing with others, bearing with one another in Christian love, allows for others to be different. It allows for others to have shortcomings and imperfections, because we all have shortcomings and imperfections. The church is the only place in the world, I think, where membership requires that we recognize and realize that we're imperfect and they're imperfect, too. So it's important that we realize, as we look at others, we realize our own imperfections. Right? We take the 2x4 out of our own eyes before we look at the speck in our brother and sister's eyes. So Paul's realistic. He knows there are going to be problems, right? As he thinks about bearing with one another in love, he understands that no church is going to have perfect camaraderie and fellowship all of the time. And we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, but let me touch on it briefly. There are difficulties with being involved in a church. We're absolutely called and commanded in Scripture, once we become Christians, to be members of a local church. But that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean it's always going to go our way. It's difficult at times. It's awkward at times. There are struggles and difficulties that we have. But that doesn't mean we can't connect. That doesn't mean we just get to pull away. We don't have that right. We aren't given that prerogative by the Lord. God calls us what to do, and we submit ourselves to Him, and we join with local churches, and we seek to live the way He calls us to live in this Christian community. And He talks about in verse 3 that we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's interesting, isn't it, that there's a unity that's present in the church. Notice he assumes there's a unity in the church. How does he know that there's a unity in the church? Well, because there's a blood-bought unity in the church. It's purchased by the blood of Christ. And when Jesus dies on the cross, he dies for the sins of all of his people. And when you come to believe, that means he died for your sins. And when he adds you to the church, he adds you to a group of other people that are blood-bought, forgiven people, that are his people, and there's a unity in the family of God, in the body of Christ. Now the question is that going to be seen? There's a unity whether it's seen or not. And we're called to maintain that unity that is present as Christians. We're eager to maintain that unity. We're zealously, diligently to be working on maintaining that unity. That's the job that we have as Christians. We can't simply say, God does not give us the right to say, okay, these few people are cool. So I get along, there's no problem with these few people over here. We agree, we do this, that, and the other. And we're just going to stay over here. We'll be a part of this church, but it's just us over here. You don't have that right. You don't have that right. We're zealously, eagerly, proactively seeking to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there's one body. Verse 4. There's one body of Christ. There's one Spirit of God. There's one hope that we're called to in Christ. And let me just stop there for a second. What is your hope in? Where is your hope? Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is one hope that will not let you down. You can have your hope in a million different things. You can have your hope in, you know, the United States of America. You can have your hope in, you know, the American dream. You can have your hope in being rich and famous. You can have your hope in, you know, having a solid family. Once I get that spouse, that husband, that wife, once I start to have kids, you know, I just saw somebody, you know, doing the woman was pregnant and they were doing the ultrasound or whatever, and they saw their baby on the screen for the first time and they were like, oh, it's so amazing. And so many people, it's like, there's our dream. There it is. And then that baby comes out and starts walking around a year later. And you're like, well, that wasn't it, right? Burst that bubble. But there's so many different things we put our hope in that can never satisfy because they were never meant to satisfy. We hope in so many things that let us down. There's one hope. It's the Christian hope. And you know why it can't ever let us down? Because it's already been accomplished. Christ already won it. Christ already did it 2,000 years ago. It's etched in history. It's done. And we're just waiting for it to fully and finally arrive. It's actually already, Jesus has already entered into it, by the way. Into that full victory that he won. He's just waiting for us to get there. But that's the hope that we ultimately have. And we run this race. And we fight this fight in light of that glorious reality that is most certainly going to come, right? Hope is the absolute certainty of coming good. Hope is the thing that we know will satisfy and fulfill us. There's only one. It's the one that's found in Christ. And all of us are to join together with that one hope together in church. In one true church with local expressions here, there, and everywhere around the globe. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord. Probably speaking of Jesus here because he's just spoken to the Holy Spirit. He's going to speak of the Father in a second. One faith, the Christian faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 1:3. One baptism, being identified with Christ. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These are the glorious realities that we have in common, and we have to focus on these things. The most important things in all of life the Christians have in common, and we have to focus on these things. We have to. There's unity in the Christian church. There's unity in Christ. But there's also diversity. And that's the third point, and we'll wrap up here in just a couple of minutes. But as he goes on, verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Notice there's this oneness over and over and over again that Paul talks about And then he goes from this oneness that we all have together to these individual things. From all of us together to each of us as individuals in verse 7. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So what he's going to do here, and I don't have time to talk about all this, but as you look at verses 8, 9 and 10, he makes it very clear. He quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18 and verse 8, and then he spells it out. But he's talking about the one that ascended, was the one that came down, that descended in the incarnation. So he's talking about Jesus, that he came down. We just talked about that at Christmas time. He came down, took on humanity, fully God, fully man, two distinct natures in one person forever, lived here for 33 years, lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law of God perfectly in our place, on our behalf, died our death on the cross, took the curse for our sins, rose again for our justification, and ascended back to heaven 40 days later. And he said, I'm going to send the Spirit down, and we'll talk about that tonight in Acts chapter 1. I'm going to send the Spirit down, and the Spirit comes 10 days later. And the church begins to grow and to do these wonderful things. But as he sent the Spirit down as a gift, and it's been said, by the way, that the Holy Spirit that was given on Pentecost was a coronation gift from the Father to the Son. And the Father and the Son then gave the Holy Spirit in this new and special way to the church. So one of the ways that we know that Jesus Christ really did rise and ascend is because the Spirit came and did this miraculous work on Pentecost where 3,000 people were saved. The church went from this size to 3,000 in one sermon. One sermon. So the gifts that he gives in verse 11. So verse 7, grace is given to each. And I just want to say this, that each of us and all of us have a grace gift from the Lord. If you are a Christian, you have a gift from the Lord, at least one. Peter talks about in 1 Peter 4 that we all are to use our gifts for the glory of God. Paul says here in verse 7 that when we are saved, when we are added to the church now, we all are given at least a gift. And it's a gift that comes from Christ. And by the way, it's the gift that's according to the measure that Christ gives. Not just the gifts themselves, but how much of the gift. So there are many different preachers, right? There are many different preachers around the world. Some preachers preach. We talked about Spurgeon in Sunday school. Some preachers preach and they just preach. Like Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. Right? There's another guy named Golden Tongue. Like that guy could preach, apparently. I never heard his sermons, but apparently he could really preach. Some guys, not so much. But it's according to God's gifting. People have different gifts according to the gifts that God gives, and people have different amounts of the gifts according to that which God gives to Christ. That's just the way it is. And ours is to recognize that we have gifts, and ours is to recognize that others have gifts. Ours is to use our gifts. And ours is to let others use their gifts as well. And by the way, no two people are the same. So listen, there's unity, but not uniformity. There's unity, but not uniformity. We can't expect other people to be just like us. You can't expect other people to do things exactly the way we do them. But we all do that. I mean, I've told the story 100 times, but, you know, When I first got married, Megan and I, just a simple, like, silly illustration. Like, which way does the sheet go on the bed? Which side does the print go? I think we figured it out. I was right. You were wrong. No, it was actually, I was wrong. But which way does the toilet paper go on the roll? Does it go this way or does it go this way? All new things. I don't know. I was wrong about that one, too. I was wrong about most of these things. I should have just recognized it early on. But people are different in the way that they approach things, the way that they live life. People are different in the way that they're wired. And listen, people are different in the way that they're gifted. And we need to make space for that. So many of our problems in the church are because we just don't understand that people are different. We just assume that people should be just like us, and it leads to so many problems. Why don't they think like I think? Why don't they do what I do? Why don't they do it my way? It's just not the way it is. It's just not reality. So we need to make room. We need to make space for people. And so we have the gifts. We have in verse 11, the fact that as Jesus went up and he sent gifts down, you know, you have the apostles. He gives the apostles to the church. He gives prophets to the church. He gives evangelists to the church. He gives shepherds and teachers to the church. And some of those offices were in place in those New Testament days. Some of those offices, the apostles and prophets went away when the New Testament canon was completed, we believe. The other offices continue on. But what you have in all of these offices, they're all word gifts. They're all people that communicated the word of God. So we have evangelists. Like I was an evangelist, and then I was a pastor, and now I'm an evangelist again, depending on what role I have in the church. Evangelists typically are preaching the gospel and starting churches and building up churches. Pastors and teachers are people that are pastoring, you know, churches that are already, you know, organized and different things like that. But they're all word gifts. They're all people that preach and teach the word of God. And that's primary in the church. That's the most important thing. That's why we organize our services around the word of God. The word is preached, but it's also sung, it's also read, it's also prayed. Like the word of God is central. Why? Because of what it leads to. Verse 12. It leads to the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Who are the saints? It's you all. It's everybody in the church. We come and we sit under the preaching and the teaching of the word so that we might be built up in holiness, we talked about in Sunday school, so that we might be comforted and assured, so that we might be, as it says here in verse 12, equipped for ministry. Ministry is not about certain individuals, pastors, saying, well, we pay him, he does all the ministry, we'll just come and listen and go home again. No, this calls us to, this, the Word of God says, that we are, through the preaching and teaching of God's Word, we are equipped for the ministry that we all have. So the church is about every member ministry. Again, everybody has a gift, everybody has ministry. Everybody. And when God's done with your gift and your ministry, he will take you home. He will take you home. There's no retirement plan, by the way, in the Word of God. Moses started ministering at like 80, right? Like his best years were 80 to 120. So yeah, we can stop working jobs, but my next question is like, what are you doing now to serve the church? Like, what are you doing now to minister to the church? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. And what does that lead to? When everybody does their part, when everybody, every member is doing their part, then the church grows. The body of Christ is built up. Well, how long do we have to do that? Until we come to a unity of the faith, a perfect unity? Well, that's not going to happen anytime soon. We'll keep going then. Keep working, keep laboring, keep building. It ultimately won't happen until Jesus returns. But that's the call. We labor, we push on until we're unable to push on. Until we all attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Right? We're maturing as we minister to one another. As the pastor, as the elders minister, we all are encouraged, we all are built up, we minister to one another. I encourage you, be ministering one to another. Don't just talk about sports and the weather. Those things are great. I saw a great football game last night. Those things are great. But speak the word of God to each other. Ask people what God's doing in their lives. What's the Lord showing you in Scripture? What's the Lord impressing upon you to be doing? What's the Lord convicting you of? What are you working on? What area of your life are you working on? That's the kind of thing that we want to be doing as Christians. What spectacular truth of God's word has stood out to you as of late? Like, this is the kind of people we want to be. So coming to the knowledge of the Son of God, maturing, growing in the stature and the fullness of Christ. And what happens? We're not tossed all around. All the new winds of doctrine that are blowing through the church, by the way, and you see all this schism and division in the church right now, and I'm surprised a lot by some of the people that are being carried away by the terrible doctrine that's blowing through. But if we're maturing and growing in Christ's likeness, it's not going to be catching us and taking us off. We're going to be secure and stable going to the Word of God again, to the Word of God again, saying, what does Scripture say about this? And be able to understand it, to be able to clearly, you know, say, this is garbage. This is garbage. So no longer tossed like children to and fro by the waves and carried about by the winds of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness in their deceitful schemes. But here's where we finish. We're truthing in love. Right? It's more than just speaking the truth in love here. This is more than about just words. It's to do with all of our lives, living in light of God's truth, verse 15. We're truthing in love. We're growing up into every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. We're looking more like Jesus, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, notice that. Notice those words. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's go back to what I started with this morning when I asked the question, is there any place for the church? Do I need to be involved in a local church? Can't we just do this thing online? What about just doing it in the metaverse? No. We need to be physical. We need to be present. We need to be one anothering in the local church, using our gifts and talents and abilities, letting others use theirs to minister to us so we can be built up together, so we can look more like Christ, so that we can glorify our God and serve Him in this community. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your Word. And we do pray that there would be the unity and diversity that's spoken of in this passage clear and present in this congregation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.